One of the things, and I know part of it is my, I would probably argue, gifting, perspective, my personality. But when I look at a text, seldom do I look at a single verse. That's a verse. Seldom do I look at a single verse. Normally I look at a paragraph. Okay? That's a paragraph. But when I look at a paragraph, I've always got to figure out what precedes and what follows. So you end up, to a degree, looking at a chapter. So far, so good? Okay? But when you look at a chapter, what do you have to do? You have to consider what precedes and what follows. So you end up looking at large clumps of Scripture. I'm of the mindset, and I think it is true, and it's something that I would consider to be part of our theological DNA, is that this process is called structure. And the structure is going to give you the emphasis. So far, so good? And on a personal note, I don't believe you can deviate from this. And I'll explain why I think this is so. When you talk about the emphasis, it's called the aim. And the aim would be the author's intended meaning. So when the Spirit of God, and when I say when that author, I'm never assuming that that author is purely human. I think an inspiration that God, the Holy Spirit, is overriding the process so that the author's personality and experience comes into play as to vocabulary selection and word structure. But the author has intent. There's intent in the way that it is laid out. This is so true, and this is what I'm finding exceptional in Matthew's gospel on Sunday mornings. Jonah's different. We'll talk about that. But on Sunday morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, 12 to 25. Well, there's intent as to why Matthew includes what he does. You have his baptism. Then you have this statement about him withdrawing after hearing of John's death or John's imprisonment to Galilee. Then there's a scripture cited. Then you have a selection of apostles. And then you have a summary statement. What's excluded is what Luke and John include in those three movements. Okay? But Matthew is selectively picking material and constructing his idea, because Matthew has a primary idea, and that's Jesus is the fulfillment as king of all Old Testament prophecy, promise, and picture. That's what he's doing. And what he does, and I'll explain this on Sunday, and I know it might be repetitive to you, but I don't think we get it, and we got to get it. We got to get it. And it's not that I think you're slow learners, but I think you're like me, and you have to keep hearing it over and over again. And I know sometimes we hear something over and over again, and we think, okay, now move on and tell me something else. But what I'm telling you is the meat and potatoes. You've got to know this. It's the marrow. When we talk about Matthew's structure, just in Matthew, for example, Matthew is showing how Jesus is the new Israel. But we have been so inundated with our theological presuppositions that we think New Israel is replacement. That and again, I might have just introduced an idea that you would not be familiar with. But what is Israel to all of this? Israel is a shadow. Israel is pointing. On one level, Israel is a shadow, and it's pointing to something. Israel is a type, and it's pointing to something. What Israel points to is the antitype, which is Christ. What the shadow is pointing to is the substance, which is Christ. So Matthew is a carefully constructed gospel that has a primary idea at play. Well, that statement that I just made about Matthew is true of every book. You have verses, and if I asked you, what is your favorite verse? When I was in college, my favorite verse was Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know what I never did with that verse? Put it in context. Never in my entire life have I ever put that verse in context. So not only is it existing inside of a paragraph, but a paragraph inside of a chapter, but a chapter inside of a book. I never did that. It does. You know, or like limitless. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I don't think we've actually taken the verse and put it in its paragraph, in its chapter, in its book. So we have verses which all of us sort of throw around like little pebbles. But those verses exist inside of paragraphs, paragraphs inside of chapters, and chapters inside of books. The reason why we go through this process is because it gives us structure, and the structure reveals the emphasis. The emphasis is the author's intended meaning. And at the end of the day, who is the author of that text? God. And if we were to break that down a little bit more specifically, we would say God whom? Holy Spirit. And I do have a point. If I were to ask you, and we've and I'll talk about this when we walk into chapter 3, but if I were to ask you, how's your walk with God? We make that very personal, don't we? Or if I would say, are you being led by the Spirit? We make that very experiential. We make that very personal. If I were to say, have you heard from God today? Well, a lot of people want that experiential side to their Christian walk, don't they? I mean, we all crave that. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But when I've done this for decades. That doesn't mean it's right, but I've done this for decades. I believe that the primary means through which the Holy Spirit speaks is His Word. His Word. Okay, the Word of God. Can He speak in other ways than that? Sure, He can swallow you by a great fish. I mean, He can do these kinds of supernatural interventions. But that's not normative, okay? That's not normative. You're not always being swallowed by a great fish, okay? You know, swallow, bloop, swallow, bloop, you know, swallow, hurl. Life is lived in the mundane and routine. And the way that God speaks to us is primarily through the Word of God. So if this is true, if I believe that the Word properly handled is the voice of the Spirit, then when someone says, I want to hear from God, what would I tell them to do? Read the Word. But it's not just a random reading of the Word. Okay, can the Spirit of God, you know, can you flip open your Bible, stick your finger in the text, and hear God's voice? And I'm saying, well, absolutely, because God can do what He wants with what is His, and when He does it, He's always right. But on a normative level, the way God works is He took time to give us this whole thing, right? I mean, He did this. And there's a beauty to it. There's intentional structure, and the intent is that structure is going to reveal emphasis. That emphasis is the aim, and that aim is the voice of the Spirit. So if I'm wanting to hear from the Spirit of God on a regular daily basis, what am I going to do? Read the Word of God. But how am I going to read it? Are you tracking that all with me right now? You know, how am I going to read it? In its context. I keep harping, and I'm going to do this until I'm gone. I keep harping that you've got to figure out the structure of a text. Because that structure is going to reveal the emphasis. That emphasis is the message that the Spirit of God wants you to know as the people of God. I believe that the Spirit of God using the Word of God does a powerful work in the people of God. You know, we are sensationalists. We want, you know, wow, we want the flash. And I'm saying, it's just this steady unfolding of the Word where the Spirit of God reveals Himself. So when we come to something like Jonah, what am I looking for primarily? What am I looking for primarily? If I want to walk this back, okay, I'm believing that Jonah's a word for me, right? We believe that. Jonah has a word for me. So if I'm wanting to hear that word and I walk this back, what do I have to find? The structure of Jonah. And we've commented how Jonah is a little more difficult because it isn't as if it lays out with perfect paragraph division, because it's being described as a satire or a parody or a comedy, something like this. And I would say that it's very much like a play. You could see Jonah played out as a play. You could see it. You could see it all in one little platform. The first scene, the one item on the platform is a boat. The second scene, the one item on the platform is a The third scene, the curtain draws, it opens up, and there sits a city. Fourth scene, let's just assume that if Jonah's overlooking the city, that there's some kind of knoll or rise or hill. So the curtains close, they open up, the city is removed, and there sits Jonah on a hill. It just seems smooth. We haven't necessarily determined from that structure what is the emphasis. Okay, we haven't done that yet. We're really just trying to understand how this thing's being, again, played out. So we're really, you know, we're discovering. We want to have ears to hear, eyes to see. When I'm in the letters, I'm to a degree far more comfortable because the letters have definable structure as a whole. You get into a book like Jonah and it gets a little bit more wavy, a little bit more fluid. But go ahead. Oh, yeah, again, wavy, fluid, no pun. I'm terrible tonight, just terrible. But I cannot stress enough because we say, let's have a Bible study, right? You know, we're people of God, we want a Bible study. And you go to a Bible study and you sit in a circle and everybody starts sharing their thoughts or opinions about a text or paragraph. Are you tracking with me? What should you really do if you're really wanting to understand what the text, what the Spirit of God is telling you? Figure out the structure. You know what that takes? It takes time. But you really need to figure out the structure. And it isn't a bad thing. I go to some studies and everybody wants to share what their thoughts are, and pretty soon you're chasing rabbits all over the place. Okay, you're just all over the map. You're nowhere close to what the paragraph is telling you. And why? Because what does the structure provide for you, by the way, in a Bible study? It's ultimately going to give you emphasis. But what does the structure, watch me, what does the structure provide for you? Yeah, it gives you path. It gives you those guardrails that you know, like bumper cars. It pushes you down that direction. So that structure gives you those guardrails that keep you going straight. Because I know that you have all been at a Bible study or just sitting around. I call it campfire talk, which is awesome. I think there's a place for campfire talk where you sit around and everybody starts chucking stuff out. That's great. But that's not necessarily Bible study. It's not Bible study. Bible study has to work off of structure because structure gives you the emphasis. And at the end of the day, whose opinion or thought matters? Yours or God's? That's why, it doesn't matter what I say, does it? It really doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what is said by the structure of the text. And when that structure speaks, I'm hearing God. And I obey that. But if someone gets up and just starts teaching in the absence of structure, which is not the emphasis of the text, what is that? Yeah, it's just chaos. And God is not a God of chaos, but cosmos. So you've got to go with structure. And I'll say that over and over and over again because you guys are here because there's a sense in which you love the Word. You love God, you love His Word. I appeal to you, then work for structure. And when you are in my classes, we will constantly, we're looking at James. James has five chapters. Those chapters have paragraph divisions. Mark them down. And then how do those? And we've done this with whatever book we did last time. You know, and you figure out, okay, what's the flow? How does this fit? You know, where are we going? And you start finding the melodic line. It's just the same thing over and over and over again. Okay? I have intentionally done this because I'm wanting to remind you that when we handle the text, we've got to be going after structure. And there's got to be a way to prove that the structure we have found is there. And from that, we begin understanding the emphasis. We find that melodic line. Okay? So let's do this. And if this is the first time you've heard it, have no fear because I'll repeat it. Okay, I'll just keep repeating it. So now we're in Jonah 3. We've called this Act 3, the scene. Okay, we're using this language, the scene, in a, and where are we? City. Okay, and we're using this idea just to help guide us along. Okay, there's nothing that's giving me the emphasis yet. It's just guiding us along. We're feeling it out. Okay, what's actually taking place here? So let's read it. One, Jonah's in a boat. Two, Jonah's in a fish. Three, Jonah's in a city. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And I find it interesting when we talk about the second time, we will label that, and there's tons of discussion as to, you know, is God the God of the second chance? And then you have all this bantering going back and forth. And it's not so much that God is the God of the second chance. God is relentless. He's just relentless. You say, well, God gave me a second. He gave you a gajillion chance. You know, and you're going to fail. You're going to trip. You're going to get pounded. And he's just going to keep pressing because this is what God does. He's going to take you where you are, and he's going to take you where he wants you to be. And you might wash up on heaven's shore shipwreck, but you will get there. You might be an absolute emotional wreck. When I read 2 Timothy and I read the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, I'm not thinking this guy is going out on an emotional high. I think this guy is saying, you know what? I have run my race. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, henceforth, there is now laid up for me crown of righteousness. I'm cashing in my chips. I'm done. And I don't think he's saying that with any kind of disdain. He's just, yeah, he's done. He's done. But we're gonna talk through chapter 3 because I'm wanting you to hear of movement within the chapter. Okay, movement within the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. There's that word. 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, what is the impression you get concerning the size of Nineveh? It's huge. Okay? In fact, the text would suggest that the city is so big that it would take you 3 days to walk through it. Okay? I've included for you an article. It is beige. Beige? Beige? We can work with beige. Okay. How big was Nineveh? A literal versus figurative interpretation of city size. Now, here's why I found this article of interest and why I'm giving it to you. One, it's very well written. It is an academic article, so it'd be in a journal. Part of it is me wanting to raise the bar for you as an individual. But it's a readable article. And he's trying to explain why, if you read the statement literally, that it was literally a 3 days journey, it doesn't match with anything that archaeology has found concerning Nineveh. So he tries to engage archaeology with that statement of the scripture. And he's conservative, he's an evangelical, he's on our side. Okay, but I'm wanting you to realize that there's a larger discussion that takes place in all of this. Like, I personally believe that there was an individual named Jonah. He did get swallowed by a great fish. He was hurled on the shore. He did walk to Nineveh. He preached a message of judgment. The Ninevites at that time turned to God, or whatever God there be, but he turned to God. And several generations later, Nahum came and told of their destruction. I mean, I think that's literal. It's put in play form. Okay? It reads like play, but it's a literal event. So this article I'm giving to you, just because it's challenging you to read a little bit deeper as to the issues as they are. Because I think And by the way, if we identify Jonah as a parody or a comedy, there is a sense in which language is being exaggerated. It's being heightened. So you have this constant reoccurring refrain, exceedingly large city, exceedingly large storm, exceedingly large. It just keeps unfolding. So Jonah walks in, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's the only recorded thing we have from Jonah. Okay? Now, if I were to take a poll, how many of you think there was more said by Jonah than just those, I didn't count them right now, 8 words or something? I mean, would you think he said more, or did he just say 8 words? He probably said more. Okay? We'll talk about that as well. Because you get the impression, the way the story plays, is that Jonah got swallowed by this fish. He has a come to Jesus moment. He gets hurled up on the shore, and he's in Nineveh. But from the shoreline of the Mediterranean to Nineveh is about 500 miles. So if Jonah's walking 25 miles a day, which I can assure you is a pretty good clip, okay, how many days is it going to take him to get there? Think about that for a moment. So, you know, you can do simple math. 25 takes 4 into 100, 5, 4 times 5, 20 days. Okay, and I doubt that Jonah just set out 25 miles a day. So let's say it took him 30 days, right? We're comfortable with 30. Okay, when Jonah got hurled up on the shore, I'm not sure what he looked like. Okay? I'm not sure what he looked like. I'm going to assume at some point in that time frame, he might have changed his clothes and took a bath, something like that. He might not have, okay? I mean, I don't know what hygiene looked like back, you know, in the 700 BCs, but I assume that he might have freshened up just a pinch, okay? But think of the context in which he existed. Jonah is running from God. He's on a boat. He gets swallowed by a great fish, hurled up on the shore. Do you think the guy had instant street cred? Do you think he had, like, massive popularity? Would you not want to see the guy that got swallowed by a fish? Okay? So he's now walking to Nineveh. It's like the Forrest Gump thing when he's running. He becomes an instant celebrity. I don't think it's a stretch to think that there were a whole lot of people walking along with Jonah to Nineveh. Because how many times have you ever met someone swallowed by a great fish and lived to tell about it? Are you sort of tracking with me? No, I didn't read this anywhere. This is just the fertile imagination of an adolescent. Okay? I'm just thinking, I'd want to see that guy, right? There's no TV. There's no movie. I'm going to go see Jonah. This is what they would have done. I think people would have tracked with him. What do you think Jonah was saying while he walked? It isn't as if the guy's godless. Okay? The guy's probably teaching and preaching the whole way. And what is he hoping happens when he preaches to Nineveh? Yeah, he hopes the place is just burned to ash, man. Just done with it. But I got to believe that by the time Jonah got to Nineveh, the Ninevites were tracking about a crazy guy that had gotten swallowed by a great fish, puked up on the shore, has been heading toward them, preaching a message of judgment. You could say, well, you're just, you know, full of crazy adolescent imagination. I'm saying, well, yeah, I guilty as charged. Yeah, I said, you know, but I could imagine that. I could imagine that. I don't think that's a far stretch. I don't think the guy started to walk to Nineveh for 30 days by himself, because this is like the greatest show on earth. The guy just got swallowed by a fish, survived 3 days, puked up on the shore, and is heading to Nineveh. So I'm assuming that the people in Nineveh had heard about the crazy guy coming from Jerusalem preaching a message of judgment. And I think, in the providence of God, God was preparing their hearts. So when Jonah finally did arrive, and you hear that message, they were ripe to be picked. What? Yeah, that'll work. They were there. Okay, and that was all of God. It surely was not of Jonah, because had Jonah had his way, he'd have just seen them all burned to ash. But I got to assume that God was preparing their hearts. because here comes this crazy guy. And all of a sudden, the whole, I would think the whole city of Nineveh would have turned out to hear this guy. Just my thoughts. Okay? So, he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So what is the response that you would expect? Verse 5, people of Nineveh believed God. You're like, are you kidding me? This is as shocking as Jonah running from God. You know, that's the startle. You're like, that's the surprise. You're like, hold it. First the prophet runs, now Nineveh repents. You're like, you're kidding me. But that's the nature of the writing. And the people of Nineveh believed God, called for a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And we'll note, I have another article in here just about how big was Nineveh. Some would suggest at the very bottom of chapter 4, it talks about 120,000 persons. They would suggest that that might be infants or children. So it could be twice or three times that number. A lot of people. A lot of people. And Nineveh was one of these great cities. And it's suggested, whether it's true or not, that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were actually the Hanging Gardens of Nineveh. There's reason to believe that. But as a consequence of faith, a consequence of believing, they repented. And their repentance manifested itself in fasting and sackcloth. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God, and this is another one of those startling statements, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, what did God do? He changed his mind. God forbid, somebody make the sign of the cross. God relented of the disaster. What are your translations reading? Relented? All yours are all relent? Revoked? He revoked his sentence of evil.
Reconsider.
Wow. You know what? That sounds so human. Just sounds so human of God.
He had compassion and did not bring upon the destruction.
Is that how yours reads? What are you reading? NIV. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So when I look at chapter 3, I have four things that I'm noting. The first one is God persisting. It says that the word of God came to Jonah a second time. God persisting. We'll blaborate on that in a moment. But throughout the story, God is very persistent. On a high level, God is persistent in carrying out his vision, which is that his glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And encompassing and included in that are these Assyrians. So God is just persisting on that level. He's persistent. On a personal level, he's persistent with Jonah. And I've already told you what I think of Jonah. You know, I don't catalog him as this incredible apostate who's standing in rebellion against God. I look at him as someone who is just emotionally, spiritually depleted. I use the word depressed. Whether or not, you know, he's chronically depressed, I don't know. I just know that he's tanked. Why do I say that? Well, for two reasons. One, he falls asleep in a storm that everyone else is afraid that they're going to die in. You got to be pretty tired. And then two, he's asking to die. And whether you have been there or not, I know that you've butted up against it, but here's a guy who's there. So I think he is totally depleted. And in that depleted state, what does he say to God's invitation to go? No, thank you. I'll pass on this one. But God is persistent, isn't he? He's not going to let Jonah stay where he is. So he's going to go after him. And I'm thankful. I am thankful that God is persistent. I am thankful that I've got a God who doesn't judge me based on my mood swings. I'm thankful. Because I always thought if God was as fickle as me, I wouldn't stand a chance. And you've heard me say from the Pope, and I think it's equally true, men are as hormonal as women. We're hormonal beings. So we're just as crazy as you folk are. You know, it's just, but like, no, but God is not hormonal. God is constant. And because of that, he is so predictable. He's so predictable. I know exactly how this thing's going to play out. So God relenting, or God persisting, then Jonah preaching. You go from God reaching out to Jonah a second time, Jonah going into the city, he preaches. Yet in 40 days, and God shall destroy Nineveh. And then the surprise is people repenting. And then the last thing, the startling statement in 10, is God relenting. So my four-point movement within this scene is God persisting, Jonah preaching, people repenting, God relenting. What do you do with that? So let's go back to page 129. And what have I tried to do with chapter 3? Just help me here. What have I tried to do? Find the structure. Because the structure is going to give me emphasis. And because you don't necessarily have like these paragraph breaks and these clean things, I'm trying to figure out the movement within the scene. And it appears as if you have this emphasis on the Word of God coming to Jonah a second time. This is the author's proof. So you have God persisting. He's tracking. Then you got Jonah preaching. Next thing you see, he's in the city and he says, yet 40 days and the city of Nineveh shall perish. And then, boom, people believing, people repenting. Huge statement concerning sackcloth and ashes. And the people believed God. And then God relenting. You're like, what? How can this be? On page 129, introduction, I think we often romanticize. I'm a hardcore non-romantic on this. I think we often romanticize the Christian life. Thus, we believe our relationship with God is always feeling in love with him. And I would say, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you don't always like feel in love, do you? Isn't love like sort of a choice? Do you sometimes feel in love? Whatever that might be? I mean, work with me here. Yes. No, come on. I love my wife. I love my wife. It's an act of will. It's a choice I make. I don't always feel that. Are you with me? I'm not an oddity here. But we then say, well, I always love my wife. I don't know what you're talking about. Bruce is over there, man. I always. But we then think, well, it's not true here when we're open, but we think it's going to be true here. And I'm saying, you're working off the wrong paradigm. You know, I've shared this on Sundays where people say, well, you know, let's just get intimate with God. And I'm just like, well, what in the world are you talking about? I know what they're sort of talking about, I guess, and that when they talk about being intimate with God, they're talking about feeling, aren't they? And I'm like, you know, I have my moments where when I'm reading scripture or you have that epiphany where it's like, oh, this is awesome, but I believe it's not sustainable. And you might say, well, it is sustainable, so what do? You go to that seminar, you go to that conference, you read this book, you eat that food, you know, you're like, I've got to sustain the buzz. It's not possible. By the way, those people become addicts because it's a non-sustainable condition. So anyways, we romanticize the Christian life. And I'm not a curmudgeon. I'm not a Johnny Raincloud as it relates to my Christian life. I love the life I have with God. I mean, I love it. I am so glad that this is settled, I am so glad. I'm glad there is no variable or shadow of turning. And not because I'm not nuts, it's because he's not nuts. I'm glad. Okay, but we have this idea, you know, we take this horizontal, and I don't even think we're being honest with the horizontal. We make our relationship with him sensual, as if it the same kind. Okay, as if it is. I left out is. The same kind of feeling we strive after or hope for in marriage or when riding a roller coaster or engaging in some kind of extreme sport. But our relationship with God, and I've tried to stress this, operates in the routine and the mundane. Now, what does routine and mundane sound like? Oh, I know this isn't what you want to hear, but it is the truth. You know, I've said multiple times on Sunday mornings, if you want to hear from God, you know, what does God want you to do tomorrow, Craig? What does he want you to do tomorrow? What does he want you to do? Someone tell me what he wants you to do tomorrow. Yeah. Well, come on, man. That sounds so boring. That doesn't sound exciting at all. That doesn't sound like intimate or sensual. Are you just telling me I'm supposed to go home after this, go to bed, get up, and do the whole thing over again? And you know what I just heard when I do that? God's will for my life. What I want is something different. I would say, you know what I want? I want your life. But what I find about your life is, it's the same crazy thing. Are you listening? I mean, do you hear it? You know? I'm just the guy that's saying the emperor has no clothes. I'm not selling you a book on 10 steps to a happy life or your best life now. It's just get up and do your job. And the only way that that doesn't work is if you're some hermit and you have no relationships anywhere on the horizontal. You're just in a sterile little box living a sterile little life. We make obedience to God something that is hard or difficult or unwanted instead of seeing it as a fruit or constant. To be sure, there might be those moments when we slam up against it, you know, obedience, I got to do this. But overall, it is really quite simple. That's why when people, you know, preach obedience, I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. What more do you want from me? You know, that's like, I want more. I want more from you. You can give me more. And you're like, you know, you're tapping out. You're already choked off. Someone's got your arm and a bar, you know, arm lock. And you're like, you know, I can't give you any more. The following paragraph encapsulates the language of most evangelicals. I disagree. Read along. See what perhaps the problem with this viewpoint is. There is an incredibly important lesson in verse 1. We need to break. So you have to get up and do your paces.